All right, today we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 25, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 7. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But that the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to dismiss the Redemption Hill kids, ages 2 through 5 and grades 1 through 3. And you may be seated.
Before I get into anything that's on this, I had this thought as we were singing. Not every pastor can say this following phrase: I get to preach to friends every single Sunday. And that's truly a blessing to me. I just want to let you know that. It's maybe out of left field, a little bit random, but for whatever reason, really landed on my heart this morning. I get to preach to friends every single Sunday. And you know what? Here's the deal. We had a men's meeting yesterday, and I shared a little bit about this. The Lord may take me out of ministry tomorrow. I don't know. I'm still coming to church. I'm still coming to Redemption Hill and worshiping with friends. That means the world to me. So I just want to let you know that. To echo what Rob said, happy Father's Day to all your fathers out there. Hope you enjoy the coffee and donuts. If you didn't get the coffee, it's out there. Roy made it thick, so it'll wake you up right quick. Had a cup, and I'm like, hey, here we go. Let's go. So it was good. Thanks, Roy. Thanks, Emily, for bringing that and the donuts as well. Happy Father's Day. Doesn't matter if you have younger children or older children. Here's my free piece of advice to all you fathers out there. Continue to point them to Christ. Free advice. If you have younger children or older children, continue to point your children to Christ. Okay, we are in Genesis 3. 2 weeks ago, I said that we're going to preach on marriage from Genesis 2 with a particular focus on verse 24. I made that comment, I think, 2-3 weeks ago. I will preach that message in the future, promise. I'm going to get there. A reason why I'm tabling the message regarding marriage is because it's actually about marriage and sex. And I want to send parents an email to give you a heads up of what's coming down the pike and so that you can appropriately shepherd your children. Another reason why I'm waiting to preach the message on marriage and sex is that Genesis 6 and Genesis 9 tell us stories of when God's design for marriage and sex is entirely disregarded. And there are consequences for the sins that are committed that we read about in Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. I want you to see the connections. This is kind of one of my goals when we get to that particular topic. I want you to see the connections between Genesis 2 Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. And if we continue to read the book of Genesis, we can talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and what's going on there. I want you to make those connections. So I'm going to weave in a message on marriage and sex at some point in the future. We will get there. But there's a little bit of a method to my particular madness. So that's kind of what's going on. I said a thing, and I'm not fulfilling the thing, so I apologize, but we will get to that message. So let me pray. We're going to contend with Genesis 3 this morning, which obviously makes an impact in how we view God's design, right, for marriage and sex. And so this particular passage is really important for us to grasp. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This morning we come underneath the authority of your word and what you have spoken and what you continue to speak. Help me, O God, to speak clearly and truthfully. And I pray for the friends that are in front of me that they would receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to look it up, but we've spent 12 weeks going over Genesis 1 and 2. 12 weeks. If you count the future message on marriage, that'll be 13 weeks. And as I said last week, one could argue I could have slowed down a little bit further. You know, I could have taken each day of creation on its own. But Genesis 1 and 2, and I think a reason why to spend a copious amount of time on Genesis 1 and 2 is that Genesis 1 and 2 is foundational to understanding the entire Bible. Like, people always ask, hey, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus do? Well, first of all, Jesus is looking at the book of Genesis, right? The one who created the world, the one who's sustaining all things, understands very clearly what his design's all about, which he made plain, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2. So we had to spend some time in that particular section of Holy Scripture. If Genesis 1 and 2 helps us to understand how the world should be, then Genesis 3 unlocks the door to show us how the world is. And they are not exactly the same. When you buy something new for your house, let's say like a piece of furniture, you go to Home Goods or whatever, Homemakers. The expectation is that piece of furniture is whole and unbroken. But what happens when you realize the piece of furniture is not as it should be? There's rips in the fabric, or a leg is missing of the couch. Genesis 3 shows us how the rips in the fabric came about. Genesis 3 shows us how it is and not how it should be. Before I grab the key to unlock the door, here is the reminder of what we've seen thus far. Here are three themes to help sum up Genesis 1 and 2. I'll put it on the screen behind me. First of all, we read about a good creation, we read about an ordered creation, and we read about the relationship, this relationship between man and God. I'm going to sum up each point, but I won't belabor the points. They're just helpful reminders before we get to this scene of Genesis 3. God created everything good, right? We saw that. We saw in Genesis 2 that the absence of a companion for Adam was not good, and the emphasis is on Adam's need for a helper. That's not a mistake. There's no deficiency in God's creation, but the significance of Eve was being accented right there in Genesis 2. Within God's good creation, Adam and Eve had a fantastic and unfettered relationship with God. You might remember from my sermon on the Garden of Eden, I said that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple were actually reflections of what we see in the Garden of Eden. In all of these venues, the presence of God dwelled with man. So the first takeaway from Genesis 1 and 2 is God's creation is good, which reflects his goodness, and in God's good creation, he dwells with man. The second theme of the Garden of Eden, in creation more broadly, is that everything was ordered. That's really, really important, actually. The way God created the heavens and the earth was ordered. Marriage is ordered. The theme of order, in my opinion, is understated in 21st century Christianity in America. Extremely understated. Holy Scripture tells us a different story. God and His creation is not rigid, but it's ordered. In a few moments, you will see the opposite of order. You will see what causes chaos, and in the weeks ahead, you will see the consequences of chaos. In some respects, the path back to the garden for each person in this room is to rightly order yourself according to God's design. Rightly ordering your life begins with your relationship with God. If you do not know the Lord, you are living in chaos. Your soul is not ordered, and it needs to be. Rightly ordering your life also includes looking at God's design for the home, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and seeing God's order reflected in your home. Fathers, that includes you. Happy Father's Day. A rightly ordered life impacts your marriage, your parenting, your job, and your place in the community. God's design for man and woman and the order in His design is so crucial for us to grasp because, as we'll see, sin disrupts order. That's the second theme. The third theme of Genesis 1 and 2 is the beauty of man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man. As I've said, God made man and woman in His image. As God's Word says, man and woman are made in His image and likeness. And one of the primary tasks of man is to image the Maker on earth, right? You are to image God on earth. The primary means of imaging God on earth is to take dominion over creation by multiplying more image bearers. That simply means make babies. That's it. It had to have been a holy moment when God created man from the dust and then Eve from the rib of man. And then they had a beautiful relationship with God. And part of that relationship meant taking dominion over the garden and multiplying themselves. So that's just a quick summary of Genesis 1 and 2, which has led us to Genesis 3. Goodness, order, and relationship is the quick summary. A topic that I neglected to touch on last week, which leads us up to Genesis 3, is the two trees in the garden. You might remember in reading Genesis 2, there are two particular trees that are highlighted. There are many trees in the Garden of Eden, but two trees stand out. Here is Genesis 2, verse 9, and Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. Kind of talk about these trees. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now go ahead and look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Well, that's good news. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. The tree of life represents immortality. It would sustain Adam and Eve if they remained faithful to God. The tree was not mystical per se, but it represented God's sustaining grace and mercy on their lives. I don't know if you noticed, but there's an obsession with immortality, I think just with human beings. I don't know if there's like an ideological movement called the immortality movement or whatever, but the idea of immortality has been in literature for centuries, right? I think about Lord of the Rings. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan in that trilogy, right? The elves have this opportunity for immortality, right? If you want to go a little bit back to the Indiana Jones series, The Last Crusade, there's this Holy Grail. You drink that Holy Grail. The Holy Grail is supposed to give you immortality. That's the whole premise of that particular movie. in a very real way, the Holy Grail is like the tree of life. In Genesis 2, God tells Adam, the tree of life is for you to enjoy. He's offering him immortality. Take and eat is basically what God is saying to Adam about the tree of life. The garden also had the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The second tree came with a command. God said that if they eat from that tree, they will surely die. I want you to see the precise language of verse 17, because God's word will be twisted in Genesis 3. Like, the precise wording is really important here. The second tree also represented something. It represented the demand and desire of God for Adam and Eve to live in obedience. I already noted that the creation of the garden was good. It was good because it was free from sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and God's command not to eat from it now assumes the possibility of evil. Doesn't mean evil was there, but clearly there's the possibility of evil. Here's the late Michael Heiser to help explain. Notice that the phrase is knowing good and evil and not will be capable of good and evil. As free will beings, Adam and Eve are already capable of disobedience, but Adam and Eve had not yet experienced evil, either by their own commission or as bystanders. God gave the command to Adam, which assumes that Adam had the volition to obey God and cultivate his relationship with God, or he could disobey God, resulting in death. Is that not still the case for us today? Right? You got choices. We got choices every single day to obey God or disobey God. The three themes that I already mentioned and the two trees are the context for what we read in Genesis 3. The gravity of sin in Genesis 3 only makes sense if you understand how we've arrived to Genesis 3. If you understand Genesis 1 and 2 to some degree. I'm going to read the last verse of Genesis 2 and part of Genesis 3 one more time. And then we will consider the cataclysmic effects of what took place. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to interject a few comments along the way. But the passage will be on the screen behind me. Here's Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We didn't address that last week. Verse 25 is meant to be bookend with Genesis 3, verse 7. Before sin, Adam and Eve looked at each other and thought nothing of it. They're like, oh yeah, this makes sense. Right? No shame. But sin brought about disorder and chaos. Instead of being unashamed of their nakedness, they now felt shame. Let's continue on to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I will talk about the nature of the serpent in a moment, but for now, see how the serpent adjusts the question to Eve. Let's continue on. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say? It's like you almost hear the condensation. Did he really say that? Did he actually say that? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Huh, Eve? Huh? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's worth pointing out that the prohibited tree is not renamed in this scene. Like, Eve doesn't say, we can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She doesn't even name the tree. And in part, that's how lies work, right? You leave out a few details here and there. We got this running joke at our house. If I buy a product, and Sharice is like, how much did it cost? I'm notorious for rounding down. You know, it's like $25.60. I'm like, yeah, it's $25, $24. You know, who's counting really, you know, right? It's leaving out the details. Also, in life, there are blatant lies and there are subtle lies. Human beings know both well. Sometimes the temptation of a subtle lie, it's easy to give in to that particular lie. I see this kind of dialogue and subtlety happen all the time with kids, for example. Did mom and dad really say that? You know, talking siblings talking to one another. Did mom and dad really say that? Oh, yeah, they did. So we got to see the lie in this scene and the impact that the lie has on humanity. Let's go to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You can just pause again, right? There it is. There it is. God said that if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And now the serpent says, ah, come on. You really believe that? The serpent is saying God is wrong. The subtlety in the lie now casts doubt in Eve's heart and mind. Now we can move on to verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. See how the serpent's now taking this lie, making it very positive? Come on now. Your eyes are going to be opened, Eve. And you will be like God. Don't you want to be like God? Knowing good from evil? Now the serpent is saying the quiet part out loud. God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's placing this restriction on the tree. How selfish of God. God is afraid that you will be like him, which is why he said, do not eat from this particular tree. Notice that the serpent is shrewd in his conversation with Eve. And when we entertain lies, oftentimes we fall prey to shrewd lies. The serpent does not deny the connection between death and the eating of the fruit. Instead, the serpent questions the certainty of death. Will you really die? Do you really believe that? Listen, I was thinking about this. Made me laugh and then made me really sad all at the same time. Before governments and politicians were wordsmithing their policies and opinions to the public, before that even happened, the devil was doing the same thing in the garden. Right here. Let's continue to read. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. And by the way, that language is used already in Genesis 2. There were other trees that were good for food and a delight to the eyes, but now she's cast her gaze on this particular tree. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's a new addition. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Adam, I have serious questions for you, and we're going to get to them in a moment. For now, I want you to see that the eating of the fruit will result in death, not immediate death, but eventual death. Death is eventual, and the most significant aspect of death that we see right here is a lost connection with God, who is life. I said at the outset of this message that one of the themes of Genesis 1 and 2 is God's relationship with man and woman. And now we see how that relationship is broken. The sin of Adam and Eve now corrupts all of humanity and has resulted in a broken relationship with God. Now let's read the last verse of our passage this morning. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. After reading about the beauty of God's creation, we now see where the wheels fell off the wagon, right? But there's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on than what most church kids have been taught in a Sunday school class. What we read in Genesis 3 is a cosmic and human rebellion against the Creator of heaven and earth. That's what we see here. When we talk about Genesis 3, we rightly talk about the fall of man, but not many people know what to do with the serpent in the garden. Generally speaking, we do not sense that something cosmic took place. Modernity has destroyed our ability to make this connection between what is supernatural and what is temporal. And what we see here is something cosmic, something supernatural. I'm not saying in a good way, but something supernatural. The modern mind limits the ability to see the supernatural in God's created world. So I want to show you the impact of cosmic and human rebellion against God. That's the rest of my message. I want you to see how they are deeply connected, even to this day. Let's begin with the serpent. Then I will discuss Eve's response. And then it's Father's Day, so man, I got to talk about Adam's inaction. So hey, here we go. I don't know if it's my shame or sheer ignorance, but it was not until seminary that I began to ask different questions about the event that took place in Genesis 3. Here are a few questions I started to ask 14, 15 years ago. If God created everything good, where did the serpent come from? Which clearly is not good. I mean, you got to kind of ask that question, right? Here's another question. For most of my life, I was told, I think mainly through art, that the serpent who spoke to Eve was a snake. But this is clearly not the case, as we read in Genesis 3:14. That's when the consequences of the serpent were placed upon him by God, and he had to crawl on the ground on his belly, right? To return to Adam for a moment, he named all the animals. I'm asking the question, what is the kind of the serpent? Got to think about that one, right? I'm not going to poll you right now, but how many of you thought like the serpent was a snake, right? I don't see it. Not in Genesis, not in this part of Genesis 3. Next question, what's up with Adam? When the serpent and Eve were having their dialogue, where was he? That's another question that I've been asking, and I'm going to talk about here in a moment. I have many more questions and not enough time, but I want us to figure out the serpent's nature. I think that's important. We come to a supernatural conclusion and a temporal conclusion when we ask that question and look for answers. The most common conclusion from theologians in church history, and this is probably my conclusion, is that the serpent is a fallen angel who had rebelled against God. This is the most widely accepted view if you read theologians in church history, right? There are more interesting theories, but this one I'm most comfortable with at the moment. Here's a passage used to justify this opinion. It's Ezekiel 28, and I quote, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The precious stones were covering, and he names out all the stones right there. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now, I want to maintain sight of the central question: who is the serpent? But Ezekiel, the prophet here in chapter 28, offers a clue. Within context, Ezekiel 28 is talking about the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is being called on the carpet by the prophet because he is being rebellious. The rebellion of the prince is being compared to the rebellious supernatural being in Genesis 3, quite likely a fallen angel. So, we can conclude that at some point before Genesis 3, there was a divine and cosmic rebellion. This rebellious supernatural being was attempting to usurp the authority and rule of God. And this supernatural being is now dragging Adam and Eve into his plan. A reason why Adam and Eve were being dragged into the conflict of this cosmic rebellion, which is still taking place, is because Adam and Eve were made in God's image. Which tells you the significance of that statement in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. You being made in God's image and likeness is massively significant. Let me pause for a moment. Is it still not the case that the predations of Satan continue to blind and tempt image bearers of God? Christians rightly understand they have victory because of Christ. And so we come and we sing and we celebrate and we thank God for all that he has done in Christ. Christians understand that our sins have been forgiven because of Christ. But that does not mean Satan does not continue to blind and tempt non-Christians into sin and away from Christ. Allow me to make my point from another angle. The lies and temptations we read about in the garden persist to this day. Satan continues to lie and sow seeds of doubt. Happens all the time. We're tempted to it every single day, which is why we constantly look back toward Christ and cling to Christ. There's a little more that we need to consider about the nature of the serpent. I said the serpent speaking to Eve was not a snake yet. So what is it? What is the serpent? The book of Revelation gives us some clarity. This makes me really excited, actually. And I'll tell you why in a moment. I want to share with you two passages. The first is talking about a divine fight taking place in heaven. Here's Revelation 20. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And so the dragon has other angels that are following him. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent is called a dragon, and the dragon is called Satan. It's also clear that Satan had a cadre of followers, right? Now look at Revelation 20. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, for all you theology geeks out there who like want to get into eschatology right away, we got to table that conversation for another day. What we need to see here is that the serpent in Genesis 3 is said to be some sort of dragon. Like, that's what it says. Now, granted, Revelation's apocalyptic literature, so we need to be careful with pushing imagery, but that's the best of what we got in terms of how do we understand this serpent. And if you're like me and you've always wanted dragons to exist, I now have Bible passages for you. Parents, if you ever wonder why, I pray for your young boys in the communion line that they would slay and fight against dragons. That's why. Right there. Pray that, fill in the name, would grow up to fight against dragons and slay dragons and cut them down. Why? Because the dragon is Satan. Yes, boys, girls, men, and women are fighting against the dragon who is Satan. But that is why I pray that for young men in particular. After the events of Genesis 3, the serpent continues to symbolize rebellion against God. For example, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Corinth not to give in to the cunning serpent who deceived Eve. And I'll read from 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from my sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The Apostle Paul has read his Bible. He knows what happened in Genesis 3 and the problems that continue to persist because of sin and Satan. From Genesis 3, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, Revelation 20, I could probably throw in Isaiah 14 to boot. We see the nature of the serpent. He is cunning and deceitful. Even the Hebrew word for serpent, quite literally, the word serpent in Hebrew means one who causes chaos. The role of the serpent is the opposite of the order that had been established by God. The serpent is a supernatural being who is bent on rebelling against God and God's image bearers. The question for all people made in the image of God, including you in this gym this morning, is what path are you going to take? Are you going to take the path back to the garden, or do you take the path that is filled with chaos and disorder? For the first 21 years of my life, my path was chaos and disorder. And then Christ moved in, took my dead heart, breathed on it, and has put me on a path of more order. Right? So we see how the cosmic rebellion impacts the human rebellion in Genesis 3. So what about that human rebellion in Genesis 3? The cosmic rebellion had already happened before the serpent arrived on the scene in Genesis 3, but now something more sinister and sad takes place. The serpent twists God's words. Eve follows the lead of the serpent, and Adam follows the lead of Eve. What is wrong with that picture? A lot wrong with that picture. First, the interaction between the serpent and Eve exposes a deep problem with man and woman. Here's the problem. We are tempted to not trust God and take him at his word. God made it real clear when he said to Adam, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of just this one tree. Just one. All the other ones have at it. You can have second breakfast if you want. You want to act like a hobbit? Go for it. There's plenty here. Just not this one tree, or you will surely die. You know, parents give instructions or commands to kids, and I know sometimes I need to be more clear as a parent when I give an instruction or a command. If I say, go clean the house, one of my kids might ask, all of it? Just the common area? What are you talking about here? And that's fine. Fair enough. But I think God is really clear here. I think he's crystal clear about his command. God wanted Adam to trust and obey him by following his command. That's what's at stake here. Trusting in God and obeying God. Trusting and obeying God is a perpetual problem for humanity when you look at the scope of history. And feel free to take it personally. I know I do. That continues to be the challenge. Can I trust and obey God? Can I do that? As you continue to read past Genesis and you make your way to Malachi and then you turn the page to the Gospel of Matthew, God is constantly telling his people, trust me, just trust me. I want you to trust me as your God. The commands are good for you to obey. Trusting in God and obeying his commands is how you cultivate order in your life. Of course, in Genesis 3, we see that man wants to become like God instead of trusting God. Adam and Eve wanted to do things their way. They eventually slapped up the sign that said, under new management. And in sin, the relationship between God and our first parents was broken. Here's a second observation that we can see in Genesis 3. Man and woman wanted to usurp God by acquiring knowledge and wisdom. That's what enticed Eve, right? Don't you want to know these things? Their new and biggest problem is trying to be like God in all the wrong ways. As a result of the fall, there is confusion about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Adam and Eve and you and me now need to sort all that out. After Genesis 3, Holy Scripture is constantly putting in front of us, God, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. I mean, if you read Proverbs, that's what you get. If you read the prophets, that's what you get. If you read the Ten Commandments, that's what you need to obey. If God says do not murder, guess what? Murder's wrong. Prior to the fall, man did not need to think about that, but now we do. The third and final observation that I want to make is about Adam. Most theologians suggest that Adam was watching everything unfold between this dialogue between Eve and the serpent, and I absolutely agree. Eve was first to eat the fruit, then she turned around and gave it to Adam. The scene is meant to show you a result of disorder between a husband and wife. I have no problem placing the primary blame of sin on the shoulders of Adam, even though Eve was first to eat the fruit. Holy Scripture tells us that Adam sinned first. Here's Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For all sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not countered where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The Apostle Paul rightly singles out Adam's failure. Then he proceeds to tell us that Christ is the second Adam who did what the first Adam could not do, which is trust and obey the Father. What we see in Genesis 3 is Adam's massive failure in leadership. Here, I was kind of thinking about it. How should this scene gone down? In a way that honored God. This is what played out in my own head. The serpent begins to speak with Eve, right? Adam realizes something is not right, and then he barges into the conversation, puts his wife behind his back out of love and protection, and then proceeds to speak truth to Satan, just as Jesus spoke truth to Satan when he was tempted in the desert, which we read about in Matthew 4. Again, in my own head, That's how the scene should have gone down. I do not think Eve was unaware of God's command because she responded competently to the serpent in verse 3. But Genesis 3 is your classic case study of failed leadership by a husband in the home. Happy Father's Day. In a more serious note, what is the path back to the garden? Maybe we should go back to how things should be. Here's the good news for the people of God. The death of Jesus disarmed Satan in his warfare against God's people, to quote John Piper. The cosmic rebellion of Satan has been defeated, even though it continues to persist, kind of like a really bad cold. If you have surrendered your life to following Christ, if you know the grace, mercy, and love of God, then the Holy Spirit helps you as you take the path back to the garden. Let's go back to those three themes that I pointed out in Genesis 1 and 2. For a moment, consider how to apply each of those in light of Genesis 3 and the cross. First, we saw that everything was created good. As you live your life, you should be constantly reminded of the goodness of God. You might see God's goodness when looking at the stars or staring into a cornfield. You can also see the goodness of God in the people around you. You have the opportunity to share the goodness of God that is at work in your life when you hold the door for that lady walking into the grocery store, or as you sit down and listen to that really lonely person talk. As an image bearer of God who is saved by the grace of God, you have limitless possibilities of showing others God's goodness, and you can show what it's like to be a recipient of God's goodness as you turn your heart toward gratitude. That's a path. That's one aspect of the path back to the garden, is receiving and celebrating and exhibiting God's goodness. Second, look at your home and life and ask if there's anything out of order. Fellas, how is your relationship with your wife? Now is an excellent time to take inventory. The same goes for the ladies, yes. Dads, you set the tone in the home, and that matters for your kids. Here's the question, are you shepherding them toward Christ? Order your marriage, order your home, and order your job, and prioritize them properly. Third, celebrate the fact that your relationship with God has been restored through Christ. Like, that is a yes and an amen. Like, if we're like in a southern church, I'd be hearing a bunch of yes and amens. We're in the Midwest, so here we are. But that is the yes and amen. There is remaining sin, but God's grace and love to forgive your sins is greater. Thank you. Because of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, there is not a metal on earth that is stronger than God's relationship with you. The path back to the garden is to surrender and know Christ. But while Christians are on that path, and while Christians are on that path, they rejoice because of the restoration and redemption of God. We can read Genesis 3 and we see sin enter the world, but we can quickly make that beeline from the fall to the cross and remind ourselves of the redemption of Christ. Let's pray.